All right, good morning. We're going to start off kind of doing a quick summary about Genesis 18, the first half of Genesis 18. And we'll finish up with 18 and go into 19. And what is the thing that you think about in Genesis 19, the thing that comes to mind as far as a topic, if you were to give it one word? Or turn to Genesis 19 real quick and look at it. I'm like, huh, that's the thing that happens there. Depravity, okay. We think about the, you know, the destruction that comes, right? It's the destruction for sin, but doom, yeah, right? But the more I studied that chapter, and I think I said this a couple of weeks ago, that when I was in the chapter 19 kind of preparing material for that, like, it's such a good character study, you know, because you think about, oh, it's Sodom and Gomorrah, it's, you know, terrible things happen, there's sin, there's all this stuff, you know, but a character study of Lot is pretty interesting there as well. So that's what we will take a look at, kind of from a different, maybe a little different perspective than you might normally do. But we'll be in chapter 18 this morning. Starting off, we will pick up in verse 9. Before we do, I'd ask Brother Davin if you would lead us in prayer to get us started. Amen. Thank you, sir. All right, so we saw in the first part of 18 this reestablishment or the confirmation of the promises that go on. And in addition to, we looked at kind of Abram's, I had trouble with Abraham when it began. Now I'm Abram, and now it's Abraham. Anyway, in Abraham's hospitality, how he served, the way that he saw these strangers coming and how he bowed before them, and he, you know, we recognize them as angels, but his attentiveness to the strangers that were there, and just his servitude. I think that's really important to go back and see that how we as Christians act in a similar fashion. So, in starting in verse 9 of chapter 18, then they said to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Now keep this in mind, this is transitioning a bit, right? He's had this great feast, these angels have come, and Abraham entertains them, and they're like, wait a second, where's your wife? So he said, oh, it's here in the, she's here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why does Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. I think it's interesting that Sarah laughs, it says here that within herself. I think that kind of like a snickered. I mean, she's in a tent, right? She's back there behind Abram and she laughs. And he tells us, the angel tells us to Abraham. And there's this laughing, like, why does she laugh? You know, well, why would she laugh if you get news like that? Why would Sarah laugh? Why would she chuckle if you want? It's absurd. She even admits, I'm well beyond childbearing age. So what age is she? 90. She's 90. Yeah. So I think we can probably all agree that that's probably well beyond childbearing age. And so, like, hey, something is going to make me laugh here. Why was she afraid when she got called out? Right. Yeah.
That's a little frightening.
It is. Go back to, what is it we remember about Sarah's reaction to this news? She laughs, right? What is it we know about Abraham's reaction to the news. We don't think about that though, right? Because we always think about, oh, well, he got the promises. At least maybe y'all are much better than, well, not maybe y'all are much, but y'all are much better than me. But I forget that he laughed as well. Because if you go back to 17 and 17, he laughed. I thought, are you crazy? You know, well, I don't know if he said that, but you know, he laughed at what scripture says. He laughed, she laughed. But what we remember about Sarah is that she laughed. And we don't seem to always put those two together, that Abraham had the exact same response. Why? But Abraham doesn't get called out. Why is that? And this is nothing but speculation. I read it in a commentary and I don't think it's right, but I'm trying to think, well, she laughed and then she's like, and the angel's like, why do you laugh? You do not think this thing's possible? And Abraham, if you go back to 17 in verse 17, Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said, shall the child be born to a man who's 100 years old, Sarah? So he laughed the same way and you see no response. Like, why do you laugh? Do you think this isn't possible? Matthew. God is a just God. Okay. Okay. Matthew. Yeah, one of the commentaries I'd read, because I'm thinking, how do you make this conclusion? But I thought it was interesting that one of them was a laugh of delight and joy. Like when you're happy, like, this is awesome, you know? You might laugh, you know, if somebody just called you up and said, hey, you won, you know, this, you know, sweepstakes and you're going to give me, I might laugh. I might think it's a crank call. I might think all kinds of things are going on there. But that could be a reaction. So that's where I read some of the commentaries, and because the question came up, why does she get dinged and he doesn't? Why is she known for that? Because at the naming of Isaac, it's because she laughed, right? She gets called out again in chapter 21 about her laughing and Abraham doesn't. But I think that's the conclusion you could make, is kind of what Matthew's talking about, is that perhaps the laughing, for one reason or another, just wasn't responded to because it was that type. But that's all speculation. But I thought that was interesting when I'd read, you know, why she got poked and or picked out and he didn't. Jonathan.
I have a slightly different take on it.
Good. That's why I like to learn.
After he fell on his face and laughed, he said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, because then God was another option. So to me, it also seems like Abraham's is also in disbelief, but he openly fell on his face and outwardly laughed. He said to himself, you know, we're old, that's happened. But he outwardly laughed. I think it could be that the angel of the Lord called Sarah on it because she did it privately, and it was a way to kind of show forth.
Show who they are.
Show who they are.
Okay.
And it's like, okay, if I know your thoughts, who's to tell you that I'm a liar and this won't happen?
Fair enough. Yeah. So I know these things. Like, how do you know how many, you know, husbands I've had? I mean, you know, the instance that we see in the New Testament, like, how would you know such things? You know, because I'm God. It could be. That could be another good reason. Again, going back to scripture, why that happened, I don't know. But as I read through it, it makes me wonder. Things that make me wonder, I share with you, and now you can wonder. But that's things that I find interesting in reading scripture. All right, 16 through 21, the meal is over, and these visitors go and start on their journey to Sodom. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them away. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. This is a serious charge given to Abraham, right? And I think when we read this, he is the head of the household. And we kind of touched on this a little bit last week. The responsibility that the head of the household, that the man of the house has, is great. And you look at this kind of spelled out in Abraham's situation. Oh, well, he's Abraham. Of course, he's got, you know, bigger responsibilities than I do. I want to take away from this for the men in the household of this family, or the household of your family, the head of the household of your family, that this is a charge to you as well. When you read this thinking, wow, that's a big deal. That is a heavy burden. And it should be that you command your children and your household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and that the Lord may bring to Abraham what has spoken to him. Now, this is directly given to Abraham, but I think it's applicable to heads of household today, and not to be taken lightly, not to be taken, oh, well, I can kind of do this, or that's not what I prefer to do, or that's not. That is the charge of the head of the household that we see here that's given to Abraham. And I think it should be a serious charge that we see here and that it's given to us as men and heads of our household as well. In verse 20, and the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and because their sin is very grave, I will go down and I will see whether they have, what they have done, whether according to the outcry that is against, well, I'm in trouble this morning, what they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and they went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. So not the judge of all the earth do right? So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the places for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, but who am but dust? I who am but dust and ashes have taken upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were five less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of five? And he said, if I find 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40 there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. And he said, Lord, don't be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. He said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let the Lord not be angry, and I will speak out once more. Suppose 10 should be there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Ah, sorry about that. 10. Why is that the magic number? We start at 50, right? This negotiation is super interesting. Because if there's 50 people in a whole city, in this entire city, if there's 50 people there, I will spare it. You see, there just has to be this little remnant there. But he says, what about 40? Well, if there's 40, I'll spare it. How about 30? Or it's 45, 40, 30, 20. What if there's 10? Why wouldn't you go down to 5? Why wouldn't you go down to 1? I think it's interesting that it stops at 10. Any speculations or ideas or answers that you know are facts? Okay. There's at least one. Yeah.
He knew there were at least a couple of four faithful.
Right.
So I think God's just showing here that there's just no redeeming factor. It's the whole, both cities are just so corrupt that there's just no righteousness there.
Yeah, I
think nothing else was saved.
I had read somewhere, I'm not sure how true this is, but 10 being a important number as far as where a synagogue was set up. I think there had to be 10 righteous people in order for a synagogue to exist, or 10 Jews for a synagogue to exist in the city. I think it's more about what Greg's talking about. If you're thinking about the people that are there, and we can go back and kind of do a head count. There was Lot, his wife, and we're going to jump ahead a little bit, in 19, in chapter 8, it says, see now, I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please bring them. So there's these two daughters. And then in 19 and 12, have you anyone else here? Your son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, whom you have in the city, take them out. So I don't necessarily think about his sons all the time. I'm like, oh, that's right, because it's his daughters, his wife, who are leaving the city, but they talk about his sons that are there. that his son-in-law's. He's got two daughters who weren't there. So if you kind of do the math, if you start there in 14 as well. So when Lot spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughter, so he's got sons-in-laws who are married to daughters, daughters who haven't known sons or known men. Lot, his wife, you can kind of come up with 10-ish. And I think that's maybe what Greg is alluding to, that, you know, I think there might be 10 people there that he gets down to that number. I don't know. I can't really, when we talk about the sons, I don't know how many sons there were. I don't know how many daughters that were married and all these things if it comes out to 10. But he's trying, it makes me wonder if he's trying to work down, because I know my family's righteous, right? I know that they're there. I know Lot is a good man. If there were 10 righteous people there, would you save them? That's my theory on that one, why it's worked down to 10. But going through those verses, it's 19, 8, 19, 12, 14. Those verses, just doing some quick math. Abraham's ask, one of intercession, right? Because destruction is coming for Sodom and Gomorrah, but he is pleading on their behalf. There's other examples of intercession. There's Exodus 32. And Ezra 9, Daniel 9, not to turn to those, but those are other examples of intercession. What is intercession? Okay. Yes, on somebody else's behalf, right? And that's what he's doing on their behalf. And I think that's what's interesting here. You're looking to divert, you're looking for mercy, right? You're not looking to divert the judgment, because he's not saying, well, just spare the city, right? You're looking for mercy on those that are righteous. And that's what he's doing here, is this intercession. You know, he's like, would you destroy him for these? He's looking for mercy. Now, it would affect the entire city. I won't destroy the city if there's that many righteous people there. I won't do those things. But it's not about trying to escape the judgment that's due. It's looking for mercy for those that are there, right? Yes.
It was really in his best interest for Sodom and Gomorrah to be taken out. You know, you think back, really,
right.
If you think about at the beginning, Lot chose the better land, which was towards Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's the better land. So if Sodom and Gomorrah's out of the way, then, you know, not only does he get land, but he can take over that land too. You know, double his portion of land, and that's even better than what he's got.
Yeah.
You know, and it's his best interest.
And you think about the godless people and the godless city that's over there, and thinking, man, those people that just do not worship Jehovah, you almost think, well, let it happen, right? Because those people need to be destroyed. You know, it could be a land grab. It could be it's interesting that he lets that go and gives mercy to them. And that's part of that intercession that we see. But we're not diverting judgment. Diverting judgment would allow the evil to continue to happen, right? If you say, well, don't judge those people over there. Just let them do their thing. Don't judge them. It could be beneficial if you've got, I don't know what the sin that's in Sodom and Gomorrah could affect Abraham's family, right? Because they see what's going on over there. I mean, look how Lot got taken over there. Or not taken over there, but moved there. And you see, we'll see in chapter 19, the consequences of living in such a city. It's like having that neighbor, you know, that just, you know, if lightning was to hit that house, that would be okay with me, right? So God's saying, you know, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's like, cool, that's great. But he pleads on them, and not just for them, but for the entire city to be spared. Again, you see that as that intercession. Common things you see about an intercessor is that they make the plea in God's name, in his holiness, in his character, in his reputation. It's not that they don't deserve what they're getting, but they're pleading on God's mercy. That's the role of the intercessor, is to plead on that mercy. And often, well, I would say probably every time, they are not the subject of the wrath of God, right? They are pleading, we just said that a minute ago, they are on the outside looking in. They are pleading on somebody else's behalf. I think that's interesting. There's other examples of intercession. Exodus 32, Ezra 9, Daniel 9 are examples of other intercession. You'll see that exact same pattern, that they are pleading on behalf of somebody else. They are on the outside. They're not due the judgment. They're not doing that, but they are pleading and merciful towards somebody else. And think about how that plays in our life. If we're merciful towards those that are sinning, if you're merciful those towards that have done us wrong, that aren't, do we pray for their mercy? Do they pray for their redemption? Or do we just curse them down? Do we just want them to, like, strike them down? You know, I want to get a good seat and watch this happen. Or do we pray for our enemies and such? It's interesting to see this role of the intercessor here with Abraham negotiating down the 10 folks. So chapter 19, we see if there were 10 folks there or not. This is the story of a righteous man. Now, what was it? Doom? What was one of the chapters, you know, was doom? Another one was, I forget how this chapter 19 is described. How do we know this is the story of a righteous man? Okay. 2 Peter. Turn over to 2 Peter 2. 2 Peter 2 and verse 7. Or let's back up to 6. Second Peter 2 and verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. See, there's been an example set there. Anyway, and delivered Lot. What kind of Lot? Righteous Lot, right? Peter, inspired word, calls Lot righteous. Who was opposed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that man, what kind of man? A righteous man dwelt among them. I mean, he's called righteous multiple times in this verse. Now, this isn't, you know, oh, before he turned to the dark side, you know, he was a righteous and upright dude. This was while he was in Lot. He was a righteous man. And we see some of these characteristics of this righteous man. Dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. He's considered godly. Lot? Because when you read chapter 19, you're like, okay, that's a description of a godly guy because he's going to do some really weird stuff that we're probably not going to agree with and think, why would you do something like this? But he's a righteous man. His soul is vexed daily. So I have to assume that a righteous man would pray to God about these circumstances. If my soul is vexed, a righteous man prays to God when my soul is vexed with something, when I'm tormented and I'm challenged with something in my heart. I'm going to pray to God too about that. He's a righteous man. Righteous people, can they make bad decisions? Oh, yeah. Right? We assume that, oh, he's a righteous man. Because we'll associate righteous with being perfect. And just making these great decisions and think, that's a righteous man. But righteous people can make bad decisions. Can righteous people be influenced by ungodly situations? Yes. Abraham, yeah. We see it over and over and over. What I want to do is kind of make a connection how relatable these characters are. Because we see these people and like, oh wow, we put them up on the pedestal and we should. They're great men of faith. But again, the Bible shows us their flaws. And if the Bible was to show us their perfection all the time, we would see things as being unattainable. But we see Lot as this righteous man. Can a righteous man lose their family to consequences of unrighteousness? Yes. Because Lot does. And he's a righteous man. Yes, ma'am. Joanne.
I'm wondering, Nobody's listening to him, obviously. The whole city perished. But I don't know. He stayed.
I to, you know, my things that are unrighteous. You know, I still do those things. We'll get to that in a bit because there's different verses. There's four different areas in New Testament we talk about where fleeing is given an example. And it's always flee from sin, flee from unrighteousness, flee to run from these things. And he doesn't flee. He stays there. But how many of the things in this world do we still snuggle up with, right? I should be doing the exact same thing. If there's unrighteousness in my life, I shouldn't just kind of keep it in the closet, and when I have a need, I go to the closet and I pull it out and I snuggle with it. And, you know, that's a weird analogy for unrighteousness. But, you know, I associate with it, right? Because I can't get rid of it. I don't flee from it. I don't run from it. And I think that's, to me, that's how I associate myself. Like, I'm, how much I'm like Lot. Because there's unrighteousness around me and I still dwell in it. It's not just the city that he lived in. It's the unrighteousness that I perform, those deeds that I still carry out that I just, I can't shake. I can't flee those things. So it's, in this situation, it's a city. Like, well, why don't you just pack your stuff up and leave? Perhaps it's the hope. I don't know. You know, now I'm just speculating. Perhaps it's the hope that he has of being able, because he's lived there almost 20 years now. He's got friends there. His family's there. Where's his wife from? Kind of getting ahead of myself. He wasn't married when he moved to Sodom. He's lived in Sodom 20 years. We're like, she might be from there, right? So, oh, my in-laws are here. I don't know. You know, there's reasons that are keeping him there. Sonny.
From that environment, because we have to find a way to at least try to convert them to become a child of God.
At some point, I think you do have to leave. I mean, I agree we can't leave in every situation. Otherwise, I would just live in a box under a bridge, you know, just by myself. But at some point, you do have to be in that environment. But at some point, you've also got to leave. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not doing this anymore. I'm getting out of this situation. I'm leaving this job. I'm leaving this city. I'm leaving whatever it is. Like, you know, that was not a good environment for me, whether it was a career move that I did, whether it was something like, I just can't stay here. I mean, if something, you know, there's the example that we see about, you know, cut my hand off. If it causes me an issue, I'm going to cut it off. I'm going to pluck my, you know, if it's something that the things that I see, now that's an extreme issue. Like, I don't want people cutting hands off and digging eyes out, but that's what scripture tells us. If that thing is going to keep us from being righteous and being godly, then get rid of it. That's my example of when I think of fleeing from something. If that's something that, get rid of it. Flee from it. So I think you're right. I don't think in every situation, like, this isn't a good situation, I'm going to flee immediately. And perhaps his compassion for those folks kept them there. I don't know. Clark.
Just look in the back of his mind. He was made, offered a decision to be made years and years ago. Choose to the left or choose to the right. And his mindset was, I'm taking this rich, powerful land, and I'm taking it. So he had a mindset of being selfish. And he wasn't going to leave that because he had acquired wealth. He had acquired some amount of fame. He was, a righteous man among those people. I'm not trying to make an excuse, but I believe his whole makeup, his personality, made him stay.
Yeah, it could be, because
his very first decision,
things were good there.
So,
Things were good there. All right, and, let's read, get into this. And let's read 1 through 5. I volunteer to read verses 1 through 5 of chapter 19, please. Yes. 1 through 5. All right. How does Lot receive these men? We saw Abraham do this. Yeah. Great hospitality. I don't know these guys, but they're coming in. Great, great hospitality to come in and serve these men. We know they're angels, right? They don't necessarily, if guys come in with halos and wings and like, oh, I need to take care of these guys, right? But I don't, that's not the way they present themselves. But we know they're angels based on other conversation that the guys that came and spoke to Abraham and then they go to Sodom. But he treats them with great hospitality. So I'm not sure that Lot knows who they are, but we do. It's not a good part of town. Yeah, it's not, the whole town's not a good part of town. It's just bad all around. So, but angels can defend themselves, right? They have a pretty good reputation. I mean, how many angels killed 185,000 Assyrians? Was it 185,000? I think that's right. One, all right, yeah, so you only need one. And that's something else. But, yeah, one angel, 185,000 dead. So they can take care of themselves. But Lot is showing hospitality to them. He's showing hospitality to strangers. When you go over to Hebrews 13:2, you see that when you show hospitality to strangers, you're showing hospitality to angels. I think that's kind of pointing back to here. You don't know who it is. Not necessarily that we take care of strangers as angels, but you're doing the same work, you know, not to look at them any differently. Like a stranger, to show hospitality to them. In verse 3, he insisted strongly. So they turned in and entered his house. And I think that to Larissa's point, it wasn't like, I really want to be hospitable to you. Like, this is really a bad part of town. You don't want to be out here. It's really not great. Come in. So he's urging them to come into the house. In verse 4, now, before they lay down, the men of the city, this is super interesting. In my mind, I always have this group of 8 or 10 people outside the door, like, hey, there's this gang of really ne'er-do-wellers that come up and want some trouble. But look at the description that you see here. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. This isn't like a gang of 4 people, 8 people that are outside the door. The house is surrounded. That is not a great situation for him to be in. You get the idea that it's not a subset, but it's the entire culture of Sodom that is corrupt. And it kind of reminds me, going back to Noah, right? That not one good thought, you know, that they had was any good. The entire world around him was garbage. And when you go back to Noah's family. Chris.
So much that it was unusual. It was accepted. It's not like, oh, what's happening? Well, it's a shock. We live in a time and a day and age where we become so desensitized because it's just now the way things are. It's not unusual. So their behavior for the entire city, for us, that sounds unusual. That sounds like that's crazy. But to them, it was the way of life.
Are there other things you can, we'll talk about this, that we'll kind of build on that subject in just a second, but think of other things that desensitized it. That's kind of the big topic of the day, right? But there's a lot more things that we accept today that 10, 20, 30 years ago, no, I don't do those things. And now like, oh yeah, right? Greg.
Which I was, you were 17, and so I wasn't going to take you down to Bourbon Street. So that, you know, one section, and when you go to Bourbon, when you go to the French Quarter, the closer you get to Bourbon Street, the darker it gets, the less street lights it gets, and it goes from, you know, tourist t-shirt shops to bars and strip clubs, and you know, we didn't get very far away, so
turn around. You fled.
And so I got up.
Wow.
On Bourbon Street that night. And so, you know, but that's just one section of one quarter. But this is from every quarter. So the whole town.
The whole town, yeah.
The whole town is this way. We know, you know, there are certain parts of town, of every town, that, you know, you don't want to go there, especially after dark.
Mm-hmm.
But this is the whole, from every quarter. This is the whole town. It just pervades everywhere and everything, and not just one section.
Yeah. So the fact that you would have your house surrounded by these folks. Billy. That's what you do with hospitality, though. I mean, we'll go back and see some of the laws around hospitality. You put yourself before your guests. That was hospitality. And we'll see that played out in a really weird fashion in a few verses. But you're right. I mean, that was, but it was okay. For your guest, I'm going to put myself at harm or put myself even at a loss. Like, hey, I really don't have this, but you're my guest, and I'm going to give this to you. That is hospitality to strangers, right? That was the whole idea. We looked at the verse back in the New Testament where, Christ is telling that when he gets invited to a function, he's like, don't invite all these people that can pay you back. It's about giving to those that can't pay you back, right? That's the kind of mentality that we should have in that sense of hospitality. Sonny. Agreed, there's nothing new, but I think when it shows up on your doorstep, you know, when it's so long that you've had a godly, At least what appears to be a God-fearing nation, and you see the turn away from that. At least, in my, you know, the only spectrum that I can view from is my generation, right, and my lifespan. I can look at that and like, wow, the change. And I think that's where Chris has come. Like, I haven't seen this before. You know, this generation, it's not, the sin is not new, but I think the exposure to it is new. The acceptance of it. Well, I mean, there was acceptance in Sodom, right? That was the norm.
Guys, enough is enough, you're wrong. Not one person said this is wrong. Not one person stood outside of that and said, hey, you guys need to go back. What we're doing is wrong. And what I'm saying is now we're in a time and an age where nobody is willing to stand up and say that is wrong because it's so widely accepted. Now it's a way of life versus it's odd or it's going against the grain. It's just the way things are.
Yeah. I think that was the situation in Sodom, though. That's what was going on there. It was, you know, did they have play? They didn't have movies, obviously, or Netflix, but there were plays, there were stuff. I don't know what was going on. There was idol worship, you know, that had to deal with sexuality and homosexuality. It existed there. That there's nothing new about that. In verse 5, you talk about carnally knowing them. That's, you know, in a marriage relationship. That's not just, hey, we want to hang out together and, you know, put our arms around. There's a carnal relationship there. There's a marital type relationship that the men outside want to have with the men that just came to Lot's house. Matthew. Yeah. There are things that we don't blush at today as Christians. There are things that go on, that go right into our ears, go right into our eyeballs, that we see, that we hear, that we exist, that we don't blush anymore. And we are losing that very sense that Matthew's talking about in that verse, that we are losing, and we're not aware of it, right? Because as long as I'm, and Chris and I talked about this a while ago, you know, that the world standards keep doing this, and I keep staying right here. I'm better than the world, right? My standard keeps going further and further down. Rather than God's standards up here, the world continues to fall away from him, but my standard stays strong, right? My standard continues to be 2 inches above the world, and therefore I'm righteous. That is a trick that Satan is going to fool a lot of people with. The standard that we've got to look at for where we stand with God's righteousness is the Word of God, not 2 inches above where the world stands. And I think a lot of us, myself included, are falling for that idea that, well, I'm not doing that. God loves me. Like, God's maybe looking at me and says, you're not doing this either. You're not doing this. You're not doing these things. You're not. This is where you need to be. These things that I surrender, these things that I give up in the way that I live. Jonathan.
It kind of lets you know what's been happening there when you combine the fact that they were traveling and everyone in the city, right, went to go meet these travelers. And you look back in chapter 18, verse 20, it says, and the Lord said, evidently not the people of the city.
Yeah.
So how many travelers have come and gone through Sodom and Gomorrah and had this happen to them? How many people have experienced this that would cause this great outcry to the Lord saying, help, I need help here. So I think there's a very good reason why Lot brings them into the house because he knows exactly what happens to people who visit the city. And so you can kind of see and you know what Lot being there for so long knew what was about to happen to him. I think this is why, as unfathomable as it is, he knows what's going to happen to them, which is why he offers his daughters instead, because he knows the atrocities and the grave sin that they're going about to commit.
Yep.
Because it's happened before. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a great outcry.
This great outcry could come from one person, right? It could be Lot, because a righteous man, you know, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, right? That idea that it's Lot and his earnest, it vexed him. Right? You go back and read that in 2 Peter 2. It wasn't like, kind of, I don't know, that's kind of weird. You know, it tormented him of what was going on around there. And to the fact that the whole city would have been saved through God's mercy if just 10 people were there. Just 10. That's all I need to be able to... So we know at least 10 weren't there because it ended up being destroyed. So who were those people? It could be visitors came through. Billy, real quick, and then we'll shut her down. We'll hit on that as well.
And the end of the chapter, well, in that passage it talks about all the abominations, but verse 32, who knowing the righteousness of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only to them, not only do the same, but also those who approve.
No, it's not. But you know, we've been forced to do those things, to accept those things. But, well, I accept it. Why don't practice it, right? We've got to be cautious for verses like that. We cannot be. We have to look. The more the world leaves God, the more we're going to stand out. And that makes us uncomfortable. We don't want to do it. We want to kind of blend here and get through it. That's not what we're instructed to do. That's not what we're instructed as disciples. We need to stand out and be that light. Thank you for your time. We didn't get through 19 like I thought we would, but we'll pick up 19.